Greetings, ladies and gentlemen. Tyler Hawkins here with another Just Some Christian Guy podcast upload. As promised, today's lesson will be completing our series in the Trinity, the series where I'm sharing the sermons I recently preached at the Ogden Church of Christ, in which we look at the nature of God. This mini-series was the final set of lessons in the one-word series, a series of 53 key Bible words that we have studied through for the past year there at the Ogden Church of Christ. These 53 key words that help us understand all of the core, most essential aspects of our Christian faith. And what a blessing it was to conclude this little over a year-long study. We condensed these 53 topics into 44 lessons. What a blessing it's been to go through each of those, but to conclude them with a study on the nature of God, that being His sovereignty and understanding His will for our life, but also with the opportunity to dive into the Trinity. Now, I hope you don't think that these three lessons, one dedicated to each aspect of the Trinity, has made me an expert in the Trinity or will make you an expert in the Trinity. But what I do hope is that these lessons already have been edifying to you and that you are just very much looking forward to this final lesson as we turn our attention to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And so in this lesson, this audio recording from that sermon, my primary goal, you'll hear me state this in the opening comments for the sermon, but my primary goal is actually to offer up some advice on how to think differently about the Holy Spirit and about Spirit language when you encounter it in the Bible. When you're doing your daily Bible readings or you're trying to study a specific topic or maybe you're trying to study more about the Holy Spirit Himself, I wanted to give you a list of some questions to ask about the text, about the passage you're reading. And I believe by asking these six questions, they will help you to build a much more solid understanding of the Holy Spirit as a person, but also of living a spiritual life, living a life that's pleasing to God. Now, on top of that, I do share some passages related very specifically to the identity of the Holy Spirit, and I hope that you will consider them as well. But my primary intent was to give us some aids in our own personal studies, because the Holy Spirit, it is honestly one of the least talked about, is the least talked about person of the Godhead, and that is probably because it is a challenging study. He is a difficult person to understand and peg down from the text. But I believe that there are certain aspects of Him that we can know for certainty. And that's where I believe that we should ground our faith and ground our knowledge in Him, is working from what we can know for certain to then branch out into the areas and the aspects of Him that maybe we're not quite as clear on. So all of that being said, I will hand this audio over to that sermon. So you'll hear the traditional little transition music, and then it'll get right into that sermon. So blessings to you, blessings to your studies, and I hope that you've been enjoying these lessons on the Trinity and the nature of God. Good morning. 2 weeks in a row of nice weather out there on a Sunday. Gotta love that. Which means 2 weeks in a row of doing yard work after church, right? Well, I have some good news. Well, maybe it's good news. Maybe it's bad news. I don't know. It depends on how much you've enjoyed this series or not. But today is our final lesson in our one-word series. Woohoo! We made it. We condensed 53 lessons down into 44 lessons. And over the last 43 lessons, we have been studying key words and passages from Scripture that help us to understand the most important matters of our Christian faith. And so I'm going to do just a very quick once over to tie it all together for this final lesson. We started out with the big word
big picture words as we considered the nature of God's word itself and the nature of creation, what our sin did to creation, and what God's response is to our sin, being balanced between wrath and grace. And then we examined the key words describing our Christian character, our conduct, our attitude in life, the type of conduct that we as followers of Christ are to have and are to be merciful and loving, forgiving, kind, self-controlled, humble, peaceful, righteous, and holy. And then from there, we spent a few weeks looking at the end of all things. We live with that righteous character and conduct because we know that there is an end goal to this life. And when that end comes, there will be judgment. There will be a resurrection. There is a heaven and hell. And it is the hope of the gospel that builds us up to look forward to that in time. It's not something that we need to approach with fear or trepidation or hesitation, because we have hope in Jesus. We can look forward to that final day, to that end time, where we will be fully reunited in fellowship with God. But that fellowship in the end, however, is already partially manifested today in the ways that God wants us to relate to one another. You see, when we love one another accordingly, we experience just a taste of what it will be like to be fully in the presence of God for eternity. These relationships include the way that we parent, the way that we conduct ourselves in marriage, the way that we operate as a Christian family, the respect and the honor that we give to our Christian leaders. And from there, understanding the role of Christian leadership, we broadened it out to look at the church, to look at some key words related to Christ's church and the fellowship that exists among believers, not just here in Ogden, but all across the world, the type of worship that we are to give to God, the kingdom that we live in, the kingdom that we are as His church, in the message that we proclaim to others, inviting them into this church, inviting them into His kingdom. And then once more, we built upon these church words to look at words pertaining to what it is to have a right understanding of the faith as taught in Scripture. It entails hearing God's word, as that is the source of our faith, is hearing the word. But a true, righteous, salvific faith is not just hearing the word, but it's believing in it, it's trusting in it, it's confessing in the message of Christ, it's repenting toward living a Christian lifestyle, and it's being baptized into Christ's death. And now these descriptions of faith, because of these, we can know how to be pleasing to God. Because the words that we studied regarding His word, they're inspired by God. The word of our Bibles reveals His covenants with mankind that have shepherded human history. We know that His word is the truth. As Ethan mentioned last week, it's the absolute truth. We know that it's prophetically accurate and that it is the good news. When we approach our Bibles, we need to remember that, as often I'm guilty of, as I think of this as a history book, a religious book, a philosophical book, and it's all of these things, but we must never forget that it is the good news. We need to remember that it is that gospel, the good news of salvation. And because God's word is true, it's true for all matters of our life. And that's why we can trust in His word to help guide us through life's challenges, through suffering of various kinds, through anxiety and worry and shame and guilt and grief. And part of the way that God's word helps us endure these challenges, these hardships, is that salvation that He offers, is that work of the cross, is that we can know of justification and propitiation and redemption and adoption and atonement. These salvation words that reveal the work that God has done to restore our souls into a right relationship with Him, and it was all accomplished through the cross. And now, lastly, we are concluding this series with words pertaining to the way that God relates to mankind today. He is our sovereign Lord over all of creation, and He is the triune God, being three persons in one being. He is Father to us all. He is Son and Savior for us all, and He is the Spirit that connects us all to God. So that's it. That's the end of our one word series, and that is where we begin today's final lesson with God the Spirit. And now when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the person of the Godhead, that is arguably, at least in my experience, the least talked about. You know, which is really sad, because as New Testament Christians, one of our long-standing cliches is we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible's silent, except for when it comes to the Holy Spirit, and then we're just going to be silent no matter how much it speaks. Right? The Spirit is mentioned literally hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the Old and New Testament apiece. I can't give an exact number, and that's one of the reasons why we might approach talking about the Spirit with a bit of hesitation, because of the language of Spirit, it has a lot of different meanings. We'll get into more of that later on in the lesson. But all of God's Word is saturated with Spirit language, because God is Spirit, but God is also the Holy Spirit as a person. And now before we move on, I just want to make a brief comment about this background image. I was having a hard time trying to find a good background image to use that might relate to the Holy Spirit. And I found this thanks to a Microsoft Bing image search. And I love this image here because for all of the ways that the Spirit is described throughout the Bible, there are two very distinctly clear physical manifestations that we can lean on as a way to think about the Spirit. And number one is as a dove. And this is most apparent at Jesus' baptism, that after He comes up out of the waters, and now as a quick tangent, the language explicitly says Jesus came up out of the water, and I only say that because if you Google search Jesus' baptism, the search results will be littered with images of Jesus like in a temple setting, and John is pouring water over His head. That's not baptism today, and it wasn't baptism then. They were in the river, and Jesus went down a full submersion and immersion and raised up out of the water. And when He came up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon the Son as a dove. The dove being related to a symbol of peace and of sacrifice and of purity. We need to remember that it was after the great flood of Noah, another baptismal event in the text, that Noah released a dove who brings back an olive branch, which signified that the great destruction was over, a new world was reborn, and that peace with God was reestablished. And it was the dove that brought that message. Now, under the Mosaic law, doves were a sacrifice that could be given by those who were too poor to afford a bull. And so under the Mosaic law, the dove represented that all people, regardless of your wealth status, you could still be pleasing to God. That God doesn't care about how big your pocketbook is. He provides a way for you to still bring a sacrifice that's pleasing to Him. And then in other psalms and prophetic writings, and even in Jewish tradition, the dove was considered an animal of purity. And it is the dove that the Spirit takes form of at Jesus' baptism, kind of reminding us of all of these themes of rebirth and of peace with God and of purity and of sacrifice. All of that wrapped up into the image of a dove that the Spirit takes form in. And then secondly, we see that the dove in this little graphic is emerging from the Bible itself, and the Bible being that other physical manifestation of the Spirit. And yes, we know that Jesus the Son is the living incarnate Word of God, but we also know that the Word was written for us today through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who aided the Bible writers to accurately record God's will. And so I want to put this thought out there, and maybe there'll be pushback on this, but I think it's a defensible point to make, and it's, if you remember nothing else from this lesson, dwell on this thought, that the surest way for us to encounter God and the Holy Spirit today is by learning and living the words that He has given us. And I've heard it once said that when it comes to the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead are always alive, always present, and always active. But each one has taken a turn of prominence in human history. And I'm not saying this as a binding law that Scripture presents, but as just a general proverbial truth, as a general observation from the text, that we see that in the Old Testament, the Father was more prominent as He worked providentially through history to bring about salvation through the Son. And then with the birth of Jesus and in the first century, the Son of the Godhead takes prominence as He bought our salvation on the cross. And then after the Son's ascension, as promised by the Son when He is speaking to the apostles, we'll look at this passage in a little bit. After the Son's ascension, the Spirit takes prominence in our lives today as He teaches us about that salvation. Or in short, therefore, the Father wrought salvation, the Son bought salvation, and the Spirit taught salvation. So just a little mnemonic device to remember a broad, big picture, proverbial way of thinking of the Trinity. So without further ado, I haven't done this in a while, but I want to set some benchmarks for us today, some goals for this lesson. And number one is that we're going to look at just a couple passages to recognize the Holy Spirit's both deity and personhood. And then after that, I'm going to share some advice, some ways of thinking about the Spirit to help you while you're doing your own Bible readings. And this is actually going to be probably the biggest meat of today's lesson, is just some general advice to help encourage you on thinking differently about the Spirit as you read. And then lastly, we'll look at a few examples of the way that the Spirit very clearly does relate and work with us, to us, and for us today in this life. And so, when it comes to the deity and personhood of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is associated with God, I mean, literally countless times throughout Scripture, so much so that no one that I know of argues that the Spirit is not divine. That said, there's only a few examples in Scripture where the Spirit as God is made explicitly clear. It's often by implication and inference, but in a few passages it's made undeniably explicitly clear. And the first of these is Acts chapter 5. So I'm actually going to turn there and read the first four verses here. And this is one of those accounts that many may be familiar with because it's a famous passage. But in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we read this, as inspired by the Spirit. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Not lied to man, but to God. And now, for those who may be wondering and unfamiliar with the passage, the punishment on Ananias and Sapphira was not because they failed to give 100% of their material possessions. Their failure was in that they lied about it. That was their fault. And when they lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to God. Very explicitly, the Holy Spirit is God. Another passage which reveals this comes from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read from these. Let's see, yes, I have these on my notes here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice the language between chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and chapter 6, verse 19. And I hear some thumb turners there, so I'll give it just a moment so that you can kind of go back and forth in your own Bibles and see this connection on who the Spirit is. So in chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, put a pin in that, hold that thought. If you go over to chapter 6, verse 19, we read this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now you see in chapter 3, Paul says that your body is a temple of God. And then in chapter 6, he says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Once again, we see this equality that the Holy Spirit is God. And then we'll consider just one more passage. And I share this one because it's a way of thinking about the Spirit we don't often think about. And that comes from comparing the text of Genesis 2, verse 7 to the text of Job 33. Pay attention to the language that's used here. And I'm reading from the ESV. And my understanding is that most English translations have something similar. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we learn of this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So how did God give man life? Well, he breathed into him. Now let's look at Job 33, verse 4. This is Elihu, the only Jewish speaker in the book of Job, the only person not condemned by God as speaking wrongly about God. And Elihu says this about the life-giving God. In verse 4, he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Now, wait a minute. I thought it was God breathing into me that gave me life. But now Elihu and Job says it's the Spirit that gives life. What's the deal here? Well, the Spirit is God. And this is one of those reasons why talking about the Spirit can get a little intimidating and a little complex at times, because both in Hebrew, the word ruach, and in Greek, the word pneuma, can mean spirit. It can also mean breath, or it can mean wind. And so Bible translators have to make an interpretive decision. Am I going to say breath here when I see the word ruach in Genesis 2, verse 7? Or am I going to say spirit? And I think that when we compare Genesis 2 and Job 33, we see that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the breath of God which gives us life. And once more, we see a clear teaching that the Spirit truly is God and is the one who gives life. Now again, not many people will argue with the deity, but what is often ignored and is often debated is that the Holy Spirit is distinct in the Godhead. Many will talk about the Spirit as an esoteric force of God that just simply represents God's activity or God's power, but the Spirit is not a unique person of the Godhead. I think the text we've already looked at suggests that he is a unique person, but let's look at only a couple explicit, and these are just a sampling. There's many more. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we have the account of the baptism of Christ, which I've already mentioned with the imagery of the dove. And we read this. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We see that at Jesus' baptism, all three persons of the Godhead are present and are playing a distinct role and purpose in this event. The Son obeys the Father's will. The Spirit descends upon the Son, signifying a renewed connection with the Father, and the Father speaks about the Son. Father, Son, and Spirit, all three uniquely present as distinct persons. Even though all three are God, they are still yet distinct. And I know it's a very difficult concept to wrap your head around. If you have a perfect explanation for that, I'd love to hear it. But we know that God is all three of them, all three are God, and yet all three are distinctly different. This same language Jesus gives us in the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus' ministry begins with a Trinitarian act of baptism, and Jesus' ministry ends with the command to teach a Trinitarian act of baptism. That when we submit to God's will of baptism, we are obeying the Father's will, we are being united in the Son's death, and we are being granted connection to God through the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, the point here being that the Holy Spirit is associated with God as a distinct person. And then just one more section. We couldn't possibly cover all of this, not in a Bible class or a sermon. But in John chapters 14 through 16, this is Jesus' great speech of comfort and encouragement to his apostles. He is preparing them for his death and resurrection and his ascension when he won't be with them anymore. And this thought of Jesus, their Lord, their Savior, their miracle worker, their brother, their friend, their Messiah and King and Shepherd, that he's saying he's not going to be with them bodily anymore. And the disciples are, well, they're worried. What is life going to look like without you, Jesus? And Jesus comforts them by telling them that he needs to go. He needs to return to the Father so that when he does, the Father will send the Holy Spirit to be the comforter in the Christian life from then on. And Jesus makes this point four separate times across these three chapters, that the Holy Spirit will come and be their comforter in Jesus' place. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to maintain that connection with followers of Christ and God. And in each of these four occasions, the Holy Spirit is understood as God's presence, just as Jesus was understood as being in the presence of God. He is referred to as a he, as a person. He is referred to as the helper, the comforter, the convictor of sin, the spirit of truth, the guide into all truth, the speaker of Jesus' will, the glorifier of Jesus, the witness of him, a teacher to the apostles, and a memory enhancer for the apostles. These chapters reveal just some of the functions and works of the Spirit. But again, the primary point here is the way that Jesus viewed the Spirit is the way that we ought to view the Spirit. That the Spirit is a person of the Godhead, that he was promised by Jesus. And we would be in the wrong to deny that the Spirit is deity, and that we would be wrong to deny that he is an independent person. So, with that foundation laid, let's shift to ways that we can think differently about the Spirit. So, when we are confronted with Spirit language in the Bible, I want to give just a few pieces of advice on how to read for this language and how to read this language. Because, and I do this, I tailored the sermon in this advice-giving way for this reason. Because I'm not going to mask the fact that understanding the Holy Spirit, it can be very difficult, admittedly. There's many well-studied, good-intentioned, and faithful Christian teachers that have come up with very different conclusions on the works of the Spirit today. And really, the big debate on the works of the Spirit today and how he relates to us, that's the point of this sermon series we're doing, is how do these persons of the Godhead relate to us? And yet, the way that the Spirit relates to us, there's just not as clear and neat and tidy of an answer as we might like there to be. What I had originally hoped to do in this lesson was to give that kind of perfect and final description of, hey folks, here it is, here's what the Spirit does. But that was just pride. That was just pride. So instead, what I hope to do here is to give you a list of six thoughts to help you think differently about the Spirit when you're doing your own readings, your own Bible studies. And the last one will be to give a handful of very clear, undeniable, non-debatable ways that the Spirit certainly does relate to our lives today. So with that said, the first way to think about the Spirit is this. When you're reading through the text and you encounter Spirit language, you need to ask the question, in what way is Spirit being used in this passage. Now, as I've already mentioned, part of the confusion regarding the Holy Spirit has to do with the wide meaning that this term Spirit can have in the text. The term Spirit could refer to a general disposition or attitude of life, such as when Paul says that if we have a sinner in our fellowship and in our brotherhood, that we are to restore that sinner with a spirit of gentleness. Now, the text doesn't seem to indicate that he's saying that we need to restore them with the Holy Spirit. The text is indicating a spirit of gentleness, meaning our general character and disposition. But the term spirit could also refer to a person's living soul. As Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, he cries out and he yields up his spirit. He gives up his life on the cross. But this term spirit might also refer to a demonic influence. In the different passages related to demon possession, the demons are often referred to simply as spirits. As we've already talked about, these terms could also refer to breath. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, in the account of Jesus' return, we read that Jesus will kill the lawless one by the breath of his mouth. The term could refer to breath and to wind. It could refer to the Holy Spirit, as is our theme for today. But the point is that you have to read for the context of in what way is spirit language being talked about. As we've already seen, Genesis 2 says it's the breath of God. But rightly understood, that term breath might be better rendered as the Spirit of God. And in one of our tagline scriptures as a New Testament church, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. So, okay, some translations do say inspired, yes. That term breathed out by God, that's spirit language. We could just as rightly say that all scripture is spirited by God. It's a verb, so we have to keep it in a verb form. But is delivered by the Spirit of God. And so I say all that to say the first question when you encounter spirit language is to stop and ask, in what way is spirit being used in this context? Now the second question, and this arguably might be the most important of this list, is to ask this question. How am I going to live out this text? Yes, we have this teaching about the Spirit, but how am I going to let that teaching be reflected in my daily life? And I want to offer up as an example Galatians 5, 22 and 23 with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. Some commentators say this is referring to the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Yet other Bible scholars say, no, it's not really referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the Spirit within you. In contrast to your fleshly desires, your soul needs to have a spiritual righteous desire to live in this way. Well, which one's right? Well, it doesn't matter in terms of our application of the text. The point is, are you living with these spiritual attributes? That's the point of the text. So when we encounter the spiritual language, we have to ask the question, okay, I might not perfectly understand in what way the term spirit's being used here, but what I can ask is, am I going to live by what the Spirit teaches in this passage? Am I going to live a life of love and joy and peace and patience? That's the most important thing. Now, number three, we need to ask the question, how is the Spirit relating to mankind in the immediate context? And I say this because Christianity in broad, we generally recognize that God the Father relates to different people differently. God the Father relates to different people differently. He is our Creator. He is a gracious forgiver, but he's also a wrathful executioner. We understand that the Son relates to different people differently. Right? Jesus is Savior to all, brother and friend to some, but he's also a rebuker, a chastiser, and judge. Therefore, it should not surprise us that the Holy Spirit can and does relate to different people differently. In the passage of John 14 through 16, I won't say all, but many of the ways that Jesus promises the Holy Spirit's influence and activity, it's related directly to the apostles' miraculous abilities. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic and say every single description of the Spirit there only applied to the apostles, but the text is pretty specific that when the Spirit will lead them into all truth, that was specific to the apostles. How do I know this? Well, how do we apply that text in our lives today? If the Spirit led me into all truth, I don't need this. I could walk throughout the rest of my life and I could talk about God and I could talk about Jesus and I could talk about the Spirit and I could talk about salvation and I would never be wrong without ever opening a page here because, well, God promised the Spirit would reveal it to me. See, once again, when you look at the context, you have to ask, how do I live by this? So how do we live by the Spirit giving the apostles all knowledge? Well, that should comfort us in knowing that their recorded words truly did come from the Spirit. We see in other passages that it's the lost, the unsaved, that the Spirit is convicting toward judgment. That many Christians in the first century, when they had the Holy Spirit, were imbued with miraculous powers. But for Christians today and Christians in general, the Spirit, what it means is that He is our witness for our relationship with God. Now, number four, we need to ask, what are things the Spirit will not do that we can know absolutely for sure this is not a work of the Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is God, we know that He's a person. We know that He does not relate to us purely by subjective emotional feelings. And this is important to understand because many people today think that the Holy Spirit is this impersonal force that speaks to them with the heartstrings. That, well, I just felt led by the Spirit to go do X, Y, Z, element of P. And oftentimes, not all the time, but many times, people will use that as a justification for a life of sin. Well, the Spirit led me to be spiritual but not religious. It was God's Spirit that told me I don't need a church. It was God's Spirit that told me that I need to abandon my spouse and my family. It was God's Spirit that said I need to go to Vegas and gamble away all my life savings so that I can maybe get a return on my investment. And maybe I'll do more for the church with the money that I win. Right? I just feel so led by the Spirit to go live in this life of sin. We can know for certain that is not the Spirit leading you. If the Spirit is, quote unquote, leading you into sin or leading you into a teaching that directly contradicts God's word, it's not from the Spirit, right? Here's the infamous line today. I know I was saved when I felt God one night when I was alone and I was depressed and I just felt His presence come upon me, and I know I was saved right then and right there. Folks, that's not how we're saved today. That's not the Holy Spirit leading you, because that is in direct contradiction to what His Word says about our salvation. The Holy Spirit will not do these things. All right, so number five then, what are some things that the Spirit may or may not do? As God, the Spirit has the ability, the authority, the power to do many things. And I'm not going to be the guy who's going to put a muzzle on the Spirit of God. I'm not going to say that the Spirit absolutely can't do some things in this life, that He can't influence us or He can't encourage us, or he can't perhaps guide us in certain ways in our lives. But what I am saying is that we need to be very honest with our understanding of our own personal desires. Are we just looking for God as an excuse to justify our own personal wants? We also need to have an honest understanding that even Satan himself can disguise himself as an apostle and an angel of light. There's a story I heard. I'd love to give a source for this because I think it's a brilliant illustration. But I don't know where I heard this. But there's a joke that there was a small country church preacher that he's got a wife and a young son that's 5 years old, and this preacher, he's very passionate, he's very knowledgeable, he's just on fire for the Lord, and he attracts the attention of this great big city church just an hour away. And they said that they're going to pay him 4 times the salary that he's making now. And so the preacher, he gets his family together one night and they pray about this decision. They pray to the Holy Spirit. They're looking for the Spirit to guide them. Do we accept this new opportunity? And so then the next day, the five-year-old son, he's over visiting at one of the church members' families, and he's visiting, and the family asked the little boy, "So, did your parents make a decision yet on if they're going to go to this other church?" And the little boy says, "Well, last night we got together and we prayed to the Spirit about this for some guidance, but I think the Spirit might have got confused in his answer because Daddy went to church this morning to pray some more, and Mommy went to the closet to start packing her bags." The Spirit's not that subjective, folks. And we need to be very careful about misappropriating God's Holy Spirit with our own personal desires. And now, that brings us to our final one. When we encounter Spirit language in the text, we need to ask, what are things the Spirit is clearly doing and clearly does for us? And this is where we're going to encounter our last batch of Scripture today, and that's the Holy Spirit and us. What are just a handful of passages that I personally, in my own opinion and studies, I'm confident this is definitively the way that the Holy Spirit relates with us today. Number one, he is our connection with God. In Romans chapter 8, you know, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But if you want to know more about the Spirit's role in our lives today, I would challenge you to go and read Romans chapter 8. And so what I have pulled out here are descriptions of what the Holy Spirit is doing for Christians as described by Paul. We read that the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit shows our belonging to Christ. The Spirit gives us life. The Spirit helps us put to death our fleshly desires, helps us put to death the sin in our life. The Spirit leads us in our walk with God. The Spirit connects us to God as His adopted sons. The Spirit is a witness to God that we are His children. The Spirit is almost like a 23andMe genetic marker. It's a terrible analogy, but the Spirit is the one that is the witness, that is the testimony, that is the evidence that we are truly God's children. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit intercedes for us in our prayers. When we are too hurt, when we don't have the words for prayer, the Spirit is the one who intercedes. He takes the deep, the yearning, the emotional, the wordlessness that we're reaching up to God. And we just don't know what to pray. We don't know how to pray. And the Spirit takes that. He knows our hearts, and He translates that to God. The Spirit helps us with our prayers. Now there's always a question. Well, how does He do this? Well, folks, I just don't have a perfect answer on how He does all of these things. But you know what? I don't have a perfect answer for why it is that God chooses to forgive us. I mean, He loves us, but how is it that His death on the cross was the method of salvation? It is. Like, that's just what God's Word says. The crucifixion is the method of salvation. I don't know why that is the case. I don't know how at a spiritual level it works, but I know that it's true, and I know that these descriptions of the Spirit are true. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 13, the Spirit is our seal of salvation. And I'll read this one. In whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It is through Christ that we have forgiveness, that we have salvation. But it is the Holy Spirit that seals it, that marks it, that secures that salvation in our lives. It is the Spirit that gives us an alternative choice for lifestyles. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's the Spirit that gives us this alternative, that gives us this outlet to a better lifestyle than the one that we have when we're pursuing fleshly desires. It is the Spirit that teaches us through the words of the Bible. We've already looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, but I'll add to it 1 Corinthians 2:13. 1 Corinthians 2:13, and we impart this message that Paul's bringing to the church in Corinth, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us truth, that has revealed to us God's plan of salvation that we have today through the written word, that Christians had in the first century through the oral teachings of the apostles, but confirmed by the Spirit's miraculous powers through the apostles and through those disciples that were given those gifts. So there it is, folks. I'm not saying that these are the only things that the Spirit does, nor can I say exactly how the Spirit does each of these. But what I am saying with great confidence is that these are clearly taught ways that the Spirit relates to us and relates in our lives today. So that leaves just one final question, and that is when? When does the Spirit begin doing these things? Now, there's much confusion today regarding the when and the how the Holy Spirit enters into our individual personal lives. And a lot of that confusion stems from there being three different ways of receiving the Spirit as revealed in Scripture. And this isn't going to be an exhaustive defense, but in short, we see that there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is that fiery baptism that the apostles experienced in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And Cornelius' household experienced. We see that the laying on of the apostles' hands was a way that the Holy Spirit was transmitted to others. And then we see a connection with the Holy Spirit and water baptism. And it's my present understanding that that first way, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was a limited and specific sign that God has prepared a people for his purposes. We only see two accounts of that happening. Both of them are very limited in scope. The laying on of the apostles' hands seems to be directly related to the ability to perform miracles, that the spiritual imbuing of miraculous powers appears to come from the laying on of the apostles' hands. So that leaves us with the third way, and that's through water baptism. This was taught as something to be obeyed by all people. There's not a limitation on this as there was with the previous two. It was an event for all persons to obey and to participate in to receive the Holy Spirit. Read with me from Acts 2, 38 through 41, which I have on the screen. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. We see that there is this universal way of receiving the Holy Spirit. And that ties back to the same way that Jesus did, and that was in water baptism. And so we'll just conclude with this thought. God as Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I think it's fitting that we close this sermon series dedicated to a one-word study with this lesson on the person of the Godhead, who is the one who gave us the Word, that makes us complete, that draws us closer to God. And I know that we covered a lot of material today in talking about the Holy Spirit, but I'll wrap up with this encouragement. The Holy Spirit is God's divine connection with your life. The Spirit knows all of your deepest concerns and worries and pains. The Spirit comforts you in them and wants you to continue walking rightly with God in all that you do. And if there's anyone here this morning that is struggling in the faith, that is feeling overcome by life's trials and by sin, by doubts, and needs the support of the church, or if there's anyone here who's yet to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you take this opportunity and that you would come forward now as together we stand and sing.